Before we dig into this passage from Romans, let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes to see the glory, the wonder, the beauty of your word. Lord, may you be exalted as we consider this truth that has been given to us through the Apostle Paul. Lord, speak, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Since we have been justified through faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What hope, what assurance, and what is that hope and that assurance based on? It's based solely on the work of God on our behalf in his Son Jesus Christ. Our hope, our assurance is based on the Word of God and the gospel, the gospel that testifies to this good news of what God has done. We believe God and his Word, and therefore we have hope. And so you see, our confidence is only as good as the faithfulness of our God to his promises. Anybody can make promises, but why should we believe them? I mean, how many young couples come to the wedding altar to pledge to each other their undying love and devotion? I will never leave you nor forsake you, they say, until death us do part. But the joy of that wedding day can only be sustained by the faithfulness of the partners to the vows that they have made. And what a sad and tragic thing it is to see those promises dissolve like sandcastles on a beach when the stresses of life wash over them like the waves of the sea. Well, surely Paul had something like this in mind, for in writing this letter to the Romans, his tone suddenly and quite abruptly shifts from one of joy to one of deep sadness. The sadness you feel when you hear that dear friends, once married in great joy, seem to have split apart. Chapter 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, the Apostle Paul is known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, but we mustn't forget that he was first of all a Jew. He was a Jew with a proud heritage, circumcised on the eighth day, he writes in Philippians 3, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. And now he expresses his great sorrow, his unceasing anguish of heart that so few of his kinsmen in Israel have believed this message of the gospel of Christ. Like Moses of old, Paul would wish, if that were possible, that his own name could be blotted out of the book of life, that he himself could be separated from Christ, if it would mean the salvation of his people. He's a man with a broken heart, for in city after city he had gone first to the synagogue to proclaim the good news of the fulfillment of the promises of the prophets in the person of Christ. But time after time he was rebuked and rebuffed and thrown out of town, and it seems only reluctantly that he turned to the Gentiles. Israel, the very bride of Yahweh the Lord, had turned away from her husband. And Paul felt that he was witnessing a tragic divorce. But the pain that Paul experienced here was more than merely personal. That pain was also theological. It was the pain of questions and of doubts. For Israel's rejection of the gospel called into question the very faithfulness of God himself. Hadn't God chosen Israel as his very own people? Hadn't he made promises to her, assuring her of a great and glorious future? Sure, he had disciplined his people Israel as they turned from him in idolatrous practices. They were rebuked by the prophets and even conquered and then carried away into exile by foreign armies. But hadn't the Lord always promised to restore her and bring her back to himself? Hadn't he promised to give her a new heart, a heart that would respond to him in love and obedience. And notice Paul speaks here of his beloved kinsmen as Israelites, not just Jews. Jew was a term that Paul used when making a contrast with Gentiles, but Israelites. Now, that term had special connotations. It referred to their special relationship with God. Israel was that particular name given by God to the patriarch Jacob who wrestled with God and was blessed. Israel was a term brimming over with promise and expectation. These were Israelites. Israelites who had rejected their own Messiah. And they continued to be Israelites in Paul's mind here. Look at the privileges that are theirs. Verse 4, theirs is the adoption as sons, for Israel is called God's own son in Scripture. Theirs is the divine glory, the glory revealed on Mount Sinai, the glory of God found in the temple worship. Theirs are the covenants, those agreements by which God entered into a relationship with his people through Abraham and Moses and David. Theirs the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. What privileges. And the question you have to ask is, what happened? And this is a question that's been hanging over this letter from the very beginning when Paul announced in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel he proclaimed is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believed, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. This was a question that Paul broached at the beginning of chapter 3, you may recall, when he asked, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, much in every way? What if some of them did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so that question has been hanging over this whole letter, and it can be avoided no longer. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul meets it head on. What are we to make of the present unbelief of the majority of Israel when it was first of all to Israel, God's chosen people, that the promises of salvation were first addressed? And in answering that question, the key proposition that Paul wants to defend is found in verse 6 of our passage. It is not as though God's word had failed. Let's get this perfectly straight, Paul says. God is forever faithful. Make no mistake about it. What God says he will do, what God promises he will fulfill, he will not go back on his word. Though the Israelites had not received their Messiah, it is not as though God's word had failed. And Paul is determined to demonstrate that the God of the gospel he proclaimed to the Gentiles was the very same God who had made promises to Israel, and that his gospel did not negate, but in fact fulfills God's promises for Israel. And to make that point, Paul quotes the Old Testament more in these three chapters than in any of his other letters. And I want you to see that what we find here in Romans 9 to 11 is not just an antiquated and arcane theological debate. I want you to see this is a question that involves us too. The very credibility of the gospel hinges on its answer. Is God's word dependable? In some ways, that's the most fundamental issue in all of life, isn't it? Can we trust what God has said? Wasn't that the question that Satan put into the head of Eve? Is God's word really a rock on which we can stand? Can we depend upon the word of God, his promises to us in the gospel? For there will come a day when each one of us will lie on that hospice bed taking our final breaths, and we will ask ourselves, can I really depend on the promises of God as I face the reality of death? A fundamental question. Are you willing to entrust your life, your comfort, your reputation, the well-being of your children on a God who just might let you down? I don't think so. Has the word of God failed with regard to Israel? If it has, then it can fail with regard to us too. And so the faithfulness of God hangs in the balance. And on the outcome of this debate in Romans 9 to 11 depends the glorious promises and the assurance that we have found throughout this magnificent letter. So we've outlined the issue at stake and the question on the table. Now we turn to Paul's response. And I want you to notice, first of all, the answer that Paul does not give, at least not initially. Paul doesn't say that Israel's rejection of the offer of salvation in Christ is simply their decision, which God doesn't have anything to do with. He doesn't say that if Israel rejects what God offers, then why should God's faithfulness to his word be questioned at all? Paul could have thrown all the blame on the Israelites and left it at that. But he doesn't. And I think the reason that he doesn't is found in his understanding of the gospel. The salvation from sin and death found in the gospel, which is the fulfillment of the promises of God to Israel, that salvation in Paul's mind is not simply an offer. It is instead a powerful divine activity. It is the power of God. In the gospel, God doesn't just offer salvation. God actually saves people who could not save themselves. In the gospel, God overcomes our sin, which holds us captive in our spiritual death. And by the power of the Spirit of God, God actually gives us new life. Our faith is a gift, and as Paul says, and by God's grace, he opens the eyes of the blind. He gives new life to those who are spiritually dead. And this divine work of saving people, as Paul has outlined, particularly in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, it's part of the eternal purpose of God. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And Paul is saying that our salvation is God's work that comes at God's initiative, working through our will certainly, but ultimately dependent upon his will. It depends on his mercy, his grace, due to nothing in ourselves. And it's only because Paul understands salvation in this way that he even has a problem to deal with in these chapters. If God has promised salvation to Israel, why are there now so few Israelites who are saved? And the answer that Paul gives us here in chapter 9 is that God has always been free to extend his saving grace and mercy to whomever he willed. And that God has never made it his practice to extend that grace to all who happen to be Israelites by physical descent. As he says in verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And Paul is using the term Israel here in two different senses. There is a physical Israel and there is a spiritual Israel. Not all those who are of the physical children of Abraham are automatically included among those who belong to the true people of God. And his principle, the key principle here is this, that what matters is grace, not race. What matters is grace, not race. And Paul illustrates this principle first with two examples from the patriarchs. In verses 7 and 9, Paul makes the point that though Abraham was the father of Israel, no one believed that just being related to Abraham by blood made one a recipient of God's promises to him. For you see, Abraham had two sons. First, there was the son that he had through the maidservant Hagar, his son Ishmael. Then there was the son that Abraham had through his wife Sarah, the son promised by the angel, his son Isaac. No Jew thought that Ishmael and his descendants were true Israelites, you see, verse 8. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who regarded as Abraham's offspring. Next, in verses 10 to 13, Paul turns to another patriarch, Jacob. And his case is even more significant to Paul's argument. For Jacob was born to his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, as a twin with his brother Esau. Jacob and Esau not only had the same father, they also had the same mother. In fact, they were conceived at the very same time. Verse 11, yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah, his mother, was told, the older will serve the younger. And Paul is claiming here that inclusion in this true spiritual Israel, this Israel within Israel, is not a matter of any human activity. It is solely a matter of God's electing grace. made without the compulsion of any influence outside the mysterious freedom of God's own will. It is God's call that matters, and when God calls, we respond in faith, and it is this call that determines the ultimate destiny of Jacob and Esau, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God loved Jacob. Why? Not because Jacob was better than Esau. God's love came to him before he had done anything, good or bad. And when you read of his life in Genesis, you know that Jacob was just about as devious and deceitful as a man could be. No, there's no reason why God loved Jacob, at least no reason that lies in Jacob. God simply chose Jacob to be the object of his sovereign, unconditional love. God wanted to display in him his amazing grace. But of course, this electing love had another side to it. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Did God really hate Esau? I mean, red lights immediately go off in our heads when we read this, and most people say, well, no, of course not. God doesn't hate anybody. And then they argue that this just refers to nations, not individuals, or to a place in salvation history, not to salvation itself. But in fact, the salvation of individuals is exactly the topic that Paul's dealing with here. Or people say that the word hate is simply used as a Semitic idiom, means to love less. And while it's true that the word hate can be used in that way, I'm not convinced that it really makes much difference here. For if the word love, when referring to Jacob, has the force of to choose, then the opposite word hate, when referring to Esau, should have a corresponding force, that is, not to choose or even to reject. I have chosen Jacob, and Esau I have rejected. Love and hate refer here not so much to the emotions God feels, but to the actions that he carries out. And again, the point is, it's not a matter of race, but of grace. Something that is undeserved. Something that flows from God himself. So we shouldn't be surprised if not all Israelites have responded to the gospel message Paul is saying here. Being a descendant of the patriarchs, Paul says, has never made a person a member of God's true spiritual people, an object of his loving grace. God has always been free to extend his mercy to some and not to others within Israel. And skipping over to verses 24 to 29, Paul shows that God is free not only in how he shows mercy within Israel, but also how he shows mercy outside of Israel. God is free to include Gentiles also in the company of his elect people. And in these verses, Paul cites the prophets of the Old Testament in support. First, in verse 25, the Lord says through Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. So physical descent from Abraham not only doesn't guarantee inclusion into the true people of God, it's not even necessary. God can say, you are my people to whomever he wills, even to Gentiles. And among the Jews, the Old Testament itself shows that God chooses only some from among national Israel to be his true spiritual Israel. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Again, this is the principle. What matters is God's grace, not our race. This is true both within Israel in calling only a part of the people of Israel to himself. It's also true of God's freedom to call even Gentiles to be a part of his people. And you see the lesson here for us? We better take this to heart. There is no external community of race or any other marker that can automatically assure you a place among the people of God. You won't get to heaven just because you were born in some Christian country, whatever that means. Or you won't get to heaven just because you're born into a good, God-fearing Christian home, or even because you're a member of a good church. You are saved solely by the grace of God at work in your life. Salvation is by grace, not by race. It's always been that way, Paul says. This is Paul's first line of argument in defending his thesis that the Word of God has not failed. He has more to say. We'll look at that next week and the next. But Paul knows that if his readers have been following his argument so far, certain objections will naturally come to mind. And I'm sure that some of you have been thinking exactly the same thing. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated before they had even been born or done anything good or bad. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? You see, this is the inevitable human response to Paul's insistence on the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. If salvation is a matter of God's initiative and not ours, and ultimately depends upon God's choice of us before our choice of him, and if God chose Jacob over Esau before either of them had done anything good or bad, so that God's election would depend entirely on God's call, or not on anything we might do, then isn't God unjust? Or as Paul puts in the mouth of another objector in verse 19, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? This is exactly the question that Paul thinks ought to be raised by what he has just said. So what does he say in response? Well, again, I want you to notice first what he does not say. We might have expected Paul to say something about how God is not unjust because, you see, God chooses human beings on the basis of the way that they choose him. He knows the future, and so he knows what they're going to do, and so he chooses based on that. We might have expected Paul to say that because he knows the future, God simply chooses the people he knows will one day respond to him in faith of their own free will. That's what we might have expected God to say and perhaps even wanted God to say. That's the famous free will defense of God. And many Christians have taken this view, and it takes God completely off the hook. It puts the responsibility entirely on us as human agents. And frankly, it would make my job here today a lot easier if Paul had taken that approach. But I don't think he does. Instead, Paul goes in the opposite direction. He digs the hole even deeper. He restates this apparent absolute and unqualified nature of God's electing action in even stronger terms. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Paul says that when God bestows his mercy, he does so entirely apart from anything in me. It doesn't depend on my willing or my running, Paul says. It's not a matter of my desire or my effort. There's nothing in me that in any way causes God to show me his mercy. God's mercy flows entirely from within himself. Entirely from his own will, his own decision, his own choice, his own grace. It flows entirely from his character as God. And this is what the Lord revealed to Moses in that passage we read at the beginning of our service, which Paul quotes here. Paul sees here a revelation of one of the defining features of who God is, God's glory, God's name. This is who God is as God. When he displays his glory, all his goodness passes before Moses. All his goodness consists fundamentally in his freedom to bestow mercy, and he bestows it on whomever he chooses, apart from any constraint operating outside his own will. This is what it means for God to be God. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Who are we to contest God's right to do that, Paul asks? We have no right to his mercy. It must be a gift. He's the potter, the creator of all things. We are but pots of clay. He has made all things for his own glory. Who are we to say how he ought to use the pots in that process? If he wants to harden the heart of Pharaoh and so display his power, why can't he? Doesn't he know far more than we do about what will ultimately result in his highest glory? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Paul asks in verse 20. Are you going to let God be God? As Paul says, in having mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and in hardening those whom he wants to harden. Do you think you know better than God does what is good and just and right? Isn't this something of the rebuke the Lord gives to Job? The Lord, when he speaks to Job, he comes to him out of the storm and he says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. I'm the creator. You're the creature." Now, I have to say, there's nothing more challenging for a human being than this thought, that we are completely at the mercy of the God who created us. Doesn't that make your ego just bristle a little bit? No, that can't be true. I'm a human being. And what Paul says here raises all sorts of questions that, frankly, true-believing Christians, Bible-believing Christians, have answered in different ways. I fully acknowledge that. And for one, we ask, well, why would God ever want to harden anyone? If it's in his power, why wouldn't he save everybody? That's what I would do. And doesn't Paul say elsewhere that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? How are we to understand God's desire, his will, in that verse? Paul makes it clear, as does Jesus himself, that not everyone will come to the knowledge of the truth, and God's wrath will be poured out on some on that great day of judgment. But what does it mean when it says God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? How are we to deal with that? Well, as is often in such cases, theologians make a distinction. They make a distinction between God's will of command and God's will of decree. Listen carefully here. You see, in a general way, as creator, God loves the whole world. It is God's desire that all believe the saving message of the gospel. In that sense, this is what he commands everyone to do. In the proclamation of the gospel, we were all commanded to repent and believe. This is God's will. Just as it is God's desire, his will, that no one commit adultery or murder. Okay? But in the sense of what God decrees will happen, it's clearly not God's decree, God's will, that no one commit adultery or murder, because people do it all the time. In that sense, it is also clearly not God's will, God's decree, that all be saved. For not all will repent. Not all will come to a saving knowledge of Christ in the end. So we see that God's will of command is not the same as God's will of decree. But why doesn't God decree that everyone will be saved? What is it that God desires or wills more than saving every person? Is it the preservation of man's free will, however that's defined? Is that God's highest value? Or is his highest value rather the manifestation of his own glory? In some sense, in the end, those are the two choices we have. And in Romans 9, Paul seems to suggest the latter. God's will of decree is that not all will be ultimately saved. Why? Because it's only in the context of a world in which God's wrath is made known that his power can be displayed and the extent of his mercy can be shown in all its fullness. Somehow the brightness of his grace poured out on the objects of his special redeeming love, that grace shines more brilliantly against the dark background of his wrath against sin. In this mysterious way, God reveals his own glory, and nothing at all is more important to God than his own glory, for the revelation of God's glory is the ultimate reason for all of creation. Now, I confess we're in some pretty deep theological waters here. And I want you to see very clearly that Paul, who's making this argument, is not sitting back comfortably as a dispassionate academic in a classroom lecturing PhD students. He is himself intimately and personally involved in what he is saying. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This man who loves Christ from the depths of his being says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, if that would mean the salvation of his people Israel." I ask you, does Paul think he cares about those people more than God? Does Paul blame God for this? Is he resentful? Even in his anguish, Paul was gripped by the glory of God, and in the end, it was the glory of God. That's all that mattered to him. And so Paul offers no explanation. He affirms God's sovereign grace, even as he affirms our responsibility to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. And he'll talk about that in chapter 10. But here he doesn't claim to know any more than we do how all of this works to the ultimate glory of God, but he states it, and in the end he gives God praise for it. And let me tell you, I don't understand how it all works together. And as I said, Christians differ on exactly how to come to terms with all of this. There are other passages of Scripture that have to be brought to bear here. But I think one thing that helps me to come to grips with this is to see Paul here as drawing back from the world of human experience and drawing back, in a sense, to get a divine perspective. He's reflecting on what God is doing here. Now, there's another perspective, a more human perspective that we need when we're dealing with people in this world, when we call them to repentance and faith, to respond to what God has commanded them to do. But here Paul is looking, as he so often does in Romans, at what God is doing in this complex web of human experience. And this is difficult stuff. And again, Christians differ on some of this, but this is my best effort to try to understand what Paul is trying to teach us. And more than anything else, I believe Paul wants us to see that God is simply God. That's all. And as God, he is free, perfectly free to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, a mercy which we in no way deserve. And if God hardens anyone, he's simply handing them over to the desires of their own heart. He's only hardening those who have already rebelled against him and who are already deserving of his wrath. God acts in sovereign power as God. And we need to remember that it is only God's sovereign act in bestowing his mercy that restores to us the freedom that comes when we respond to him in faith and love and obedience and receive the gospel. We have to remember that by nature we are not free at all. We are slaves, slaves to the power of sin. And if God were simply just and fair, giving us only what we deserve, if he were to leave us to our own devices, our own choices, we would all be cast into the eternal flames of hell. And so the greatest mystery of all, the supreme wonder in all of this, is that God should choose to show his mercy on any of us. And why is this revelation of mercy so important? It is because it is perhaps the supreme revelation of God. He will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. And so we're left here this morning with this question: can you let God be God? I think that's the biggest challenge that comes to us from this passage in Romans 9. I think it's the biggest obstacle. And I think the biggest obstacle for us is thinking that God must be like me. That we think that God must operate on terms that I can understand. He must do things that I think are just and fair. He must somehow measure up to my standards of what is reasonable. Tim Keller writes this. He says, "Only if your God can say things that upset you will you know that you have a real God and not just a creation of your own imagination." And I think that's what I want. A real God. A God who stands over me. A God who is supreme. A God who is beyond my imagination. A God who does things I sometimes cannot understand. But a God who rules in love, revealed in Christ. That's the God who's revealed himself. He is God, and we are not. You know, it's like looking into the sky. You look at the sun and you look at the moon. They both appear to give off light, don't they? And so we think of them as similar kinds of objects, though one is a little brighter than the other. But in fact, we know that the sun and the moon are completely different. The sun alone is the source of light. The sun alone generates light. The moon can only reflect it on its own. You see, the moon is just one big rock. We must never forget that we're just little moons. Little moons reflecting a little light. And it's the sun alone that must stand at the center of our solar system, shining in all its glory. No, it's not as though God's word had failed. God is faithful. He is always faithful. He is faithful to who He is. He is faithful to His eternal purpose of showing grace and mercy to those who are forever in His debt. Let's pray.